tonight want to talk about in our session, It Also Takes a Church, getting beyond the bull rushers. In other words, how and what do we teach our children? The bull rushers. Susan R. Garrett, as I have here, wrote, "We want to tell our children the ancient stories of promise, deliverance, human failure," although we don't tell them a whole lot about human failure, do we? "And divine forgiveness and fidelity, so that they too may come to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength," as Deuteronomy says and as Jesus said. But just how do we go about imparting to them a deep knowledge of Scripture? Y'all may have heard the story or some variation on it, but I'm going to tell my variation on it, the way I heard it. Little boy, and I'm going to change his name because Johnny always gets in trouble. You know, Johnny gets blamed for everything. So little boy, Ed, came home from... Eddie. Might even be Eddie today. Yeah. But Eddie comes home from church. His mama didn't go. His daddy didn't go, but he comes home from church, and his mama asked him before lunch, said, "Well, Eddie, what did you learn today in church?" He said, "Well, we learned about Moses and the battle with Moses and the bull rushers and Pharaoh." And she said, "Moses and the bull rushers and Pharaoh?" He said, "Yeah. Moses had all these bull rushers with him, and when he was there in Pharaoh's land." She said, "Okay." He said, "Yeah." Said Moses was there to bring all these people out, and they were headed toward this big piece of water. And so Moses had all his bull rushers there, and the Pharaoh and all his men were coming after him. And so when they got to the water, they couldn't cross over. So Moses called in the sea bees, and they came over and started building a pontoon bridge. But Pharaoh's men were coming along, and they were firing their guns and their bows and arrows. And so Moses called in the blue angels, and they came in and did an airstrike and wiped out all Moses' men except for the ones that started across the pontoon bridge. And after all Moses' people rushed across the pontoon bridge and Pharaoh's men got out there, they set some depth charges and let them go and blew the bridge up, and they all drowned. And his mama said, "Eddie, I don't know what all they're teaching you at that church, but I don't think that's how the story goes." He said, "Well, Mama, I had to tell it that way, because if you'd heard it the same way they told it, you wouldn't have believed that either." So what do we teach them, and how do we teach them, and what do children hear? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, familiar passage. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children, and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now notice, it didn't say, just tell them all the nice, easy things. The Lord said, all of these things. Keep the words that I'm commanding you. And tell them. Tell them. Joshua, chapter 4. Children of Israel are preparing to cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, one for each of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever." And in the same chapter, verses 20 through 24, "Those 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, not just the priests here, but to the Israelites, when your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over. And then Moses called in the airstrike. No. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We find here Paul, if it was written by Paul, talking to Timothy, and says in verses 1 through 7, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did. So Paul's saying, I learned from my ancestors. When I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but wicked people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Teach to your children all these commandments. Deuteronomy 6. Joshua, set up these stones as a memorial so that when your children and your children's children ask you, what do these stones mean? You can tell them about how God parted the waters. But it doesn't just mean how God parted the waters to let you go over nice and easy, but also how he parted them at the Red Sea and what happened there as well. And here, the writer of 2 Timothy says, you've learned this from your grandmother and your mother, and you need to keep learning it and keep telling it, and then later, this that you've learned from childhood, as you've experienced all along, that you've seen in me, persecution's going to come, deception's going to come, difficult days are going to come, but hold fast to these things. In verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, he said, for God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. But you know, sometimes we who are parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers, maybe, I don't know so much that it's cowardice, but just we're afraid of the questions that might be asked, or we're afraid that we might not have the answer. And you know, it's not a sin to not have the answer. In fact, sometimes it's probably closer to being a sin to make up an answer. Go beyond the bull rushers. Right, I'll ask you. Anybody tell me? You know, get beyond just the basics. Of course, the basic stories need to be told. More and more I'm finding that people 18 to 50 don't know the stories, even the basics. But, they don't even know. I asked the other week, but I'll ask again. So, how many animals did Moses take on the ark? Wait a minute, Moses wasn't even on the ark. Yeah, Moses, but those are things like I get, you know, I've gotten for years from students, including the student who said that the greatest, in Old Testament, the greatest feat, which I told y'all before, the greatest feat or thing that Joseph, who had been sold into slavery in Pharaoh's house, the greatest thing that he ever did in his life was to be the earthly father of Jesus. I said, what? And that was, I can't remember now. I get some of them confused. She was either a Baptist preacher's daughter or a Baptist deacon's daughter. In Old Testament class. And she said that the greatest thing Joseph accomplished was also being the earthly father of Jesus. Wrong Testament. Millennia apart. That's right. So the initial questions we have, what is the value of reading Scripture? Yeah, and it gets even worse when you find out that in some stories Nebuchadrezzar is the same one as Nebuchadnezzar, but in other stories they're two different people. Yes, Abram, who Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of multitude. But yes, it gets changed later, and Sarai gets changed to Sarah, and all kinds of other things happen throughout. So what's the value of reading Scripture? First and foremost is to find out the basics of the story. But what else is the value of reading Scripture?
Well, it gives you a base foundation to start with.
Okay. Foundation to build your house in Christianity or in your Judeo-Christian heritage. It can also sometimes be confusing, but I think it's important to read the basics of Scripture, and it's important to read Scripture and also to understand the context and the time frame, because there's sometimes in the New Testament that guy everybody loves to hate, or some people love to hate, Paul, will say one thing to one church and turn around and say something totally opposite to another church, especially when it comes to the role of women. So reading Scripture is valuable for a variety of reasons. Any other value for you individually or we corporately to read Scripture?
When you're asked by non-believers or whatever questions, then you have something to go back to. You're familiar.
Yeah. When you're asked questions by people who are believers in other things or in nothing, it's one of the big distinctions I make in world religions, is everybody's a believer. And that kind of might take some of the friction out of saying, well, they're non-believers because they believe in something even if it's nothing. So what do you believe and where do you believe? But you're right. When we run into others, regardless of what they may or may not believe, then you've got some kind of foundation from which to at least work toward answering their questions or dialoguing.
I think it's just humble.
Okay.
No,
all the answers are not. Right, so it keeps us humble, honoring the mystery. I had a student in world religions class that, you know, oh, but you got to stick with your worldview, and her worldview is science. Science will solve everything, even though she was brought up in a Christian church nominally, and still remembers some things from, you know, that her mother said. But her world, she said, but you got to hold on to your worldview. You've got to be faithful to your worldview, and you've got to protect that worldview. And I said, well, okay. But what happens when your worldview of science, all of a sudden that experiment comes out different from when it did 1,000 times before, and you're trying to figure out, you've got to also learn to live with the mystery. And that's part of believing and reading Scripture, is learning to live with the mystery.
And the fact that some things matter and some things aren't as important. I remember when I was in high school, a friend of mine, Beth, who's a dear friend, I started reading all the Gospels, and we got very frustrated because we'd never really had this in Sunday school. Well, the cock crowed one time in one gospel, and it crowed three times in another gospel. And all of a sudden, we started thinking the Bible wasn't true. Because how could it be true if it didn't report things accurately like a newspaper?
Right.
And so that was the real issue when we went gospel field, and they're all very different. So it challenges us to have faith and believe in more than what man can give us.
Right. It does challenge that faith and to find more than what we can do. I can give you all kinds of reasons. Yeah, that's right. Does it matter if it crowed once or three times? Yeah. That's right. Well, the cock crowed, and Simon Peter had denied three times whether the cock had crowed three times or once, and it was at that point where Simon Peter realized, I really did mess up. Oh no. Oh, they do. Some do. And I sometimes have fun with some folks talking about which account of creation in Genesis are you going to go with, and which one are you going to kick out? Because in one, you got six periods of creation, and you go from darkness to light all the way to humanity. And the second one, you got one general period of creation. You got the man created before all the animals, even before the garden's planted. Right? You have to understand something of the mystery, but also something of the context and what it's trying to say to you. And that can, yeah. And what do you? Yeah, the light is independent. And what do you do with the Hebrew word yom? That's an allegory that doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours, but it's a distinct period of time in which something is done that is important, has a distinct beginning and end. Yeah, and that wasn't the. But that's what we lock it into, and that's part of the mystery too. Read the value of reading script, and not just reading it once, but rereading it and rereading it and discovering more things in there. And unfortunately, a lot of times I discover more questions than I do answers. So, what's the value of reading scripture with children? It only takes a spark. No. Pass it on. Yes, it is important to pass it on. And the text says we are to learn it and to read it and to talk about it. Not just read it, but to talk about it with our children, our children's children.
It encourages their further delving into the scriptures as they learn.
Okay, it does, Paige. It encourages them delving into it, or it also might encourage them to ask questions in that we wish we hadn't read it with them. But it's important to do that, the value of reading it with children, to pass it on, to encourage them to read and to ask questions, to give foundations from which they can work. When did you all first have Scripture read with you? And generally it was read to, but then, and there's a difference reading to and reading with. We'll talk about that a little bit too, I think. What are your early memories? When was it?
I think the earliest thing I remember is what songs we memorized as children, the Lord's Prayer and things like that, a lot of things.
Okay, memorizing the Lord's Prayer, yeah. Some of the Psalms.
And other such things. Yeah. And of course, the tangible stories of everything else, David and Goliath, the creation, so forth.
And that's something that we like to do, and we're more comfortable reading with children about creation, about David and Goliath, even though it didn't work out too good for Goliath. About some of the other things, Moses and the burning bush. I was really pleased last year, and I think I shared this one time before. I was really pleased that last year at Easter, not this past, but a year ago, at the little preschool that Sydney goes to 3 days a week, and it's held at a church, that when her teacher told Lynn and Stephen that when her teacher asked the class, 3 years old, okay, what does Easter really mean? The only person that said anything about Jesus was Sydney. Everybody else, the Easter bunny and candy and all this kind of stuff. But she said, because Jesus died and rose. And that's something that even at that young age she remembered. But a lot of times we talk about Jesus rising, but we don't talk about the death so much with children. But then again, there's stages that you have to get to that. But sometimes we like to gloss over. We tell them about Moses and the bulrushers, and we tell them about Noah and the ark and some other things like that. But some of the other deals, even as children get older, We don't understand, so we don't read those stories. Right. Right. Well, I've been waiting for somebody to say, and everybody's being quiet. Did nobody have parents that read the Bible at home?
My mother read overnight.
Yeah.
We were pretty independent because we were pretty much always in church.
Yeah.
When I learned to read,
Right. Yeah, but some people, that's where they first heard it, was not so much in church, but when parents or grandparents read it at home. That kind of thing. But the value then, there is a value with children. And, you know, it has been said, and I think it's with any religion, but it's been said very often that Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. If we don't teach the current generation or the next generation coming up, it could certainly die out. Paige, you mentioned that a while ago. Stephanie Paulsell, who is a theology professor at Harvard, wrote about when she was a little girl, what she remembered the most. When I was a little girl, I used to read Psalms every day with my father. He reads 6 Psalms a day and writes down 1 verse from each one in a little notebook, whatever strikes his heart on that particular day. I used to sit in the backyard with him and talk about which verses we might write down. I loved the feeling of handling those holy words with my dad as a child. It's almost like being let in on something special and something secret. And really, this is, I think, what we need to give our children and what we probably would like to give our children, and that is a sense of handling the words, a sense that it's a privilege and a joy to handle the words, not something that we got to check off every day. Well, I got through this chapter today and I got to read this one tomorrow, and drudgery, but instilling a sense of importance and excitement. And I know I have been, and mentioned a little bit, but I have been guilty as well. And with Sydney, I bought her one of these little Bible story books, and we've read some of those. And some of it, she wants to hear the scripture part of it, and some of it, of course, she wants to hear Bob the tomato and Larry the cucumber and, you know, VeggieTales, that part of the story too. But a lot of times we do those, and you used to see in doctor's offices and dentist offices the little children's story Bible. And that's a good way to keep the stories introduced, but oftentimes that's as far as we ever get with children. Instead of really reading a Bible with children, we read the little Bible stories or we read the Sunday school quarterly and not really read the Bible. And there is a difference. There is a difference. We've talked some about how did you learn scriptures as a child. A few folks mentioned that. So what are some of the challenges that adults face in sharing the Bible with children? One of those is finding the time, especially in today's world, right? Both parents working, sometimes working multiple jobs. Children in school and sports and band and orchestra and choir and dancing. That's my one attempt at pirouetting. And all those kinds of things. So there's smaller and smaller amounts of time to do things. Starting out with the boys, we always ate supper together. But then as they grew older and older, you know, we're sitting here and they're sitting there, or that kind of thing. And that was a time where we would talk about different things, and sometimes, there were some times I didn't want to talk about religion at the table, at the supper table. Yeah, I talked about that all day long. But we did those kinds of things. And then you get away. But, you know, there's smaller and smaller amounts of time. But, you know, it doesn't take... We don't have to sit down for an hour to read Scripture with children. In fact, perhaps the small amount of time that focuses, even if it's just on a verse or two, might be the better use of time if it's done regularly. In fact, a lot of times, especially with schedules, and you got one at dance and one at gymnastics and another one playing ball and all this kind of stuff, when do we get everybody together? I guess you could spend, you know, you drive to the beach for 5 hours, somebody can sit there and read the whole time, but you know, you got a captive audience. But when do we get together? Or perhaps maybe the one-on-one, just like Stephanie Paulsell said with her dad, it was one-on-one, just she and her dad outside reading a psalm. Maybe riding in the car to those places, even if it's just one-on-one. Recite some scripture that you remember, whether you're reading it. You probably don't want to read it. You might get arrested or have a wreck. But, Francis? GAs and RAs. Training Union. Those were good places. Yeah. Yeah, you used to do sword drills. It was something other than a weapon that cut you. Those kinds of things. But just one-on-one with a single child is fine. Or riding in the car talking about the Bible or a Bible verse or a Bible story. Or bedtime. Or breakfast. A lot of times, and you know, I admit there have been times with our children growing up where there was so much going on, and at bedtime, you know, it was just enough to get them cleaned up and get them in bed and settle down and say your prayers and then go out the door. Because you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got papers to grade. Absolutely have to listen.
Yeah. I don't know that we have all the answers.
Oh, no.
So I don't.
No, I know we don't. But I think children see, as Susan said, she saw her parents reading. And when it was read, asking, what do you think? And a lot of times we think as parents or grandparents or whatever, we have to be the ones with the answers. And perhaps that's one of the things children need to have us listen. Answering their questions. Right.
But I can see her in my mind's eye kneeling by her bed every night before she went to bed, reading the Bible in front of her.
Right.
So I think sometimes it's how we live, not what we say, that our children
read. Right. Well, that. Right. 20% every Sunday if you read your Bible. Check it off on the checklist. And the thing is, it just said Bible read. It didn't say that you necessarily read what was going with the lesson or. You know, if you didn't know how to spell, you might think that thing had a red cover on it. Oh, yeah, my Bible's red. That kind of thing. Okay, answering children's questions. As I said a while ago, we oftentimes will do more damage if we don't answer them or if we make up an answer. It's okay to say, you know, I don't know. It's okay to send a message that we... not necessarily thrilled with the idea that we don't know, but that we'll try and find out something. We'll try and answer the question. And going beyond their favorite, or I put, or our capital, because a lot of times what do we tell them? We tell them our favorite story is not necessarily their favorite story. Their favorite story might be when David cuts off Samson's head and then holds it up and says, look at what I got. But going beyond that favorite story, to find more of the treasures, you know, allowing the children to enter the world of the Bible in other ways. Not just reading the Christmas story, but reading some of the other stories. You know, we can't control what they take away. But we can help things become richer by exposure. By exposure to the Scriptures. And one of the things, instead of... And I think, Susan, this gets back to what you were saying a moment ago. Instead of we learn it and we dish it out our way, is to learn with the children. To read and learn with and ask, what do you think? And then listen. And don't laugh at the answer. To make Scripture central to a faithful walk with God. In the book, Will Our Children Have Faith? John Westerhoff writes about four stages of faith. Experienced faith, that is, when you are aware of the faith of other people and are directed to understand the faith of other people. That can only happen if other people talk about it. Your children can only become aware of your faith and what you think and what you believe if you talk about it. And some of the ways to do that are to share your favorite Bible stories or your favorite songs. And then ask them, what do you think? Or if they've heard it read or they've been in Sunday school, what did you learn? What did you read? What do you think? Even share as they get older. Now, with Sydney, I don't think it would be appropriate to share things that I struggle to understand because she's not going to. But as they get older, at least let them know that there are parts of the Bible you don't understand. And you struggle with it too. When they say, well, I don't understand this. Well, you know, I had a hard time too. Or I have a hard time. Or it took me a long time and I think it might mean this. What do you think? Also, help a child to read the foundational passages. Genesis 1 through 3. Even about sin. And help them to answer the question, what is sin? Well, try and think about, from the perspective of a child, how do you explain that? Not this great big theological concept, but how do you explain it in the words of a child? Or stories about God's rescue of the people in Exodus, or rescue of people in Jesus, and not just the nice stories. But even that sometimes people do mean things, but God can help rescue you in those things with other people who do good things because of God. A second stage of faith, he said, is affiliative, when you affiliate with it. You experience it, then you affiliate. You choose to belong to or become part of a faith community. A child learns to read the Bible under the direction of the faith community. It's not just all separate, but while there is some sense you read it by yourself, but it's to be read within a larger context. What other people can help understand. A searching faith. That is, when you start asking questions and deal with doubts, you might even read or reread parts of the Bible with those questions in mind. Well, I got a question about such and such. Well, I wonder where, and of course, children wouldn't go to a concordance, but we as adults might go to a concordance to find, okay, here's this concept. I'm having trouble with this. I'm going to look up this word here and find out more scripture passages. And then as children, you know, start growing and asking the questions and having the doubts, we can help them learn how to start reading and dealing with those. A searching faith, which I find myself in a lot. And finally, an owned faith, a maturing faith which possesses the child and might cause them to explore more insights of the larger story of God's plan of redemption. Not just the Moses and the bulrushers and Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark and those kinds of things. Westerhoff writes, the ideal church to promote the growth of children is unified in its essentials. Small enough to encourage real relationships, multi-generational, and formed by a variety of spiritual gifts. Not everybody has the same one. Ritual, experience, and faithful action are all ways that such a community inculcates faith. Once again, back to Susan's example. Seeing her parents, seeing her grandmother, helped her to inculcate faith or to move towards that by seeing the faithful action and the ritual that they went through, which with a children are curious. Small enough to encourage real relationships is very important. And multi-generational. Yes, sometimes we adults are scary to children, but sometimes children are scary to us. And that's why we avoid some of it. No. Oh, yeah.
The ones that we don't teach, the ones we don't teach our children. The David and Bathsheba, I'm sure, was in there. Samson and Delilah may have been. Any number of others.
I'm sure the rape of Dinah wasn't.
Popular one.
Yeah.
And I've never seen it in my hands on it. I just don't know if you've ever read it.
No, I haven't.
The Greenville County Library, evidently there were 442 million people ahead of them.
Right. Yeah. No, but with Vestigate, that might be one you can find on Amazon or well, for your Kindle or your Nook or.
If you want to buy it, you know, they track you on those things.
Well, I had a student to give me something one time. It's locked away. I read it. I thought, that's interesting. And I actually had a student in a world religions class who wanted to write about Anton Zandor LaVey. That may not sound familiar to y'all, but Anton Zandor LaVey started the First Church of Satan in the Haight-Ashbury district a number of years ago and wrote something called the Satanic Bible. So they track you on those. Well, I'm admitting that I once read, I owned a copy and read its paperback about that thick. I'm sure I'm on all kinds of lists. But I can also talk about some of the things in that are so warped and just, you know, that kind of thing. Of course, he was pretty warped anyway. But, you know, where we do that. But I'm going to have to just, if nothing else, look at that. I saw there was an article written a number of years ago, and I'll finish in time for us to get to choir practice. There was an article written a number of years ago in a newspaper about books. Books that, you know, about books that should be banned, and they were talking about, you know, all kinds of things. Little Red Riding Hood. This guy said, you know, they were talking about book bannings. This guy wrote the article somewhat facetiously. He said, well, let's ban Little Red Riding Hood. You know, you got this girl that goes out in the woods and a transvestite wolf that comes after her. Goldilocks and the Three Bears teaches children to break in and steal. The Odyssey. Man leaves his family behind, wife and son, and goes out on a worldwide journey, cavorting with nymphs, putting out the eye of the one eye of a cyclops, you know, handicapped people. When he comes back, he finds suitors around and he slays them all. You know, and gave different reasons for all that kind of stuff. And while we're at it, let's get rid of the Bible because it's filled with stories of incest and murder and rape and genocide. You know. But a lot of those stories we don't tell. We avoid. And there's some things that when I read, and especially when I read for the Bible for sermon topics or sermon texts or Bible studies, and especially the Wednesday, I've run across some things that I've read before, and especially this Isaiah study. I've run across things that I had read before and never really paid attention to it until I really started digging at it. I think, wait a minute, that's in there? And some of it's good stuff, and some of it's not so good stuff. But yeah, that kind of thing. But one of the things that I've said often is, especially the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you get warts and all in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't sugarcoat much of anything. But then again, is anybody in here who's experienced real life sugarcoated all the time? None. And while we don't want to blast our children with nothing but those stories, there are times where something might happen and we might need to find something to share with them that helps them to understand that people have gone through this and God has still been there.
Well, by the time they reach adulthood, they need to have a realistic view of
yeah.
people.
Yeah, a realistic view of the world and people and all that kind of stuff. I know. And that's the question, or the thing here from Susan Garrett in F. The Bible helps us understand what it means to be human. fallen and living in a fallen world, but beloved and ever with reason for hope. Why then do we so seldom go beyond the stories of Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, and Jesus blessing the children? Wonderful as these stories are, there's far more to tell. Far more to tell. So for further thought, questions. How do we teach children the Bible? Do we provide guided opportunities for children to ask and explore their questions and explore the Bible? It's okay. We need to help children read, memorize, and discuss. And we all know that children develop at different levels. But we need to find ways to allow that development to take place, but also around the Bible and around discussing their questions. How often do we read and talk about the Bible at home? How often do we read and talk about it in worship or in children's church? And that should be a prime place where we talk about the Bible and read, if nothing else, at least a verse and talk about it. Then it comes to us, and maybe some of the reasons that sometimes some of us have difficulties dealing with the Bible with children is because we have to sit back and ask ourselves the question, how do adults in our church study the Bible? Do they? That's another question. Do adults study the Bible, and then how do we study the Bible? And are we afraid to ask the questions? There are a lot of adults out there that are afraid that they come across something they don't understand or doesn't seem quite right, they just go ahead and flip over to something else because they don't want to deal with the question. Because it's uncomfortable. I mean, it really is. Are we as parents, grandparents, teachers, and friends reading the Bible in ways that help us to understand and deal with our questions, or do we only sometimes just go through the motions? And then again, I mentioned a while ago, what are some child-friendly translations? Not just the VeggieTales, which I bought, the VeggieTales Bible story book, but after the Bible story with the VeggieTales in it, Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber and all those kinds of things, then right after that, the Scripture passage in a very easy readable form occurs. And sometimes Sydney wants to read that, and sometimes Sydney wants to read that, and sometimes she wants to read part of it. Well, she doesn't read, but she wants it read to her. Child-friendly translations. The NIRV, New International Reader's Version. Not just the NIV, New International Version, but there is the New International Reader's Version, which is more for children as they develop. Contemporary English Version, CEV, is a child-friendly translation. And actually, if you want to go back to the old Good News for Modern Man, TEV, Today's English Version, which was when it was written at newspaper level, which wasn't all that high because you had to reach all kinds of folks. And it was written for people for whom English was not the first language. All of those are good in their own way, child-friendly translations. Yes, I know growing up, I memorized and learned, as probably most, if not all of us did in here, the King James. But today, unless you are an Elizabethan actor, or you're sitting there with someone who's reading the King James, you're not going to be speaking that. And I think kids in high school, if not before, ought to be exposed to Shakespeare and to Elizabethan language. But at the same time, there are words, hundreds of words, that have changed meaning. And so while we read that, and it's very beautiful and poetic, we read from the King James, we should also have a modern translation that will help us understand as well some of the connection there. I think King James is beautiful for worship. But I also think a modern translation that helps us to understand the concept, and quite frankly, in the Old Testament especially, more so in the Old Testament than the New Testament, Today's English Version, the Good News for Modern Man, the full Bible, actually captures, and I had a professor one time in seminary who said, if I were to choose a modern translation for somebody that needed to understand the concepts, I wouldn't send them to the Revised Standard. I wouldn't send them to the American Standard. I'd send them to today's English version, the Good News for Modern Man, because it captures the concepts at such a simple level. And so we need to try and, especially with children, be as child-friendly without watering down too much. Be as child-friendly with that as possible. And who knows? There are times I pick up... I used to have, and I lost it in a move one time. I used to have a... It was a New Testament only. It was that thick. It had 8 different translations side by side. 4 on this page, 4 on this, and then you flip the next 4 and 4 all the way through. But there were things that I found in one translation that helped explain something else in another one. Helped clarify. And so I think not just for children, but for we as adults. That's not a bad idea, to read multiple translations, to see what we can learn, and hopefully to discover ways that we can take the understanding we gain from the Bible and share it even more with children. Children are not just the next generation. Children are sentient, important human beings now. And if we don't teach the children, we lose. After I messed up this morning and took half a verse because I started on the wrong note, I kind of a little hesitant to, but you know, it was it Crosby, Stills, and Nash or Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young? Teach your children well. Christians. Well, as I've said numerous times before, and then we'll finish in time for some of the choir to get over there in time. My father was raised United Church of Christ, Congregational Christian, the primary and sponsoring group for the National Council of Churches, and never made it down. It never really made it down past North Carolina. Started in New England, Congregational Christian, but he was United Church of Christ. And he and my mother got married, and they went to the Baptist church. My father used to regularly say to folks, well, you know, I used to be a Christian, then I became a Baptist. So that's along those lines. But I hope that this conversation, I appreciate all y'all's input. We should have microphones at every table, because I'm trying to repeat some of it for the folks that might listen to this later as well. And I try to get close enough to some of you and go, so maybe the microphone will pick you up. Ken's up there running it up, and the gain's going and all that kind of stuff. But thank you, Ken. But I hope that at least conversations have begun, and perhaps we can rethink some of these things. I know I'm starting to rethink even more with that. Well, no, with that 4.5-year-old and the questions and the things that she comes up with. Now, wait a minute, you're almost as old as I am.
My memory ain't as good as it has been. Anyway, I think it was Mark Twain said when he was a child of 14 and how stupid his daddy was. And he said when he turned 21, he couldn't believe how smart that old man had got.
Yeah. Well, I've often said the older I get, the smarter my parents become. But we got to start somewhere, and if we don't start with the children, Lord only knows.
This is not my side. That was cake. Anybody in here that doesn't know cake, that was cake.
Thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.